What comes to mind when you think of Christmas? Is it the gifts, the lights, the cold winter air? Or perhaps it's something more difficult? Anxiety? Depression? A marriage on the rocks? Or maybe a child who's drifted far from home? Perhaps for you, Christmas doesn't feel like Christmas at all. But what if it's in these very moments, the moments that feel impossible, that God does his greatest work? Like a virgin birth, a savior born in an unlikely town, or a family tree marked by brokenness. And yet, the Redeemer came through it all. Perhaps Christmas doesn't just reveal that God came near, but that with him, nothing is impossible.
All right. Well, what is the answer? Someone throw out like the one Christmas gift you wanted as a kid. Someone else said that. Yes. Okay, you guys meet after service. You can go buy one on Amazon. What else? Game Boy Color baseball cards. Okay, so mine, when I was a kid, I was probably about 4 or 5 years old, and this is like Osborne family lore. My parents love this story. But apparently, I was enamored with some commercial that I saw. And if you remember, you know, back in the day, kids, commercials are things that like show up on TV to sell you things. But I would watch all of these ads, and at the end of the ad, it would say something like, batteries sold separately. So I told my parents and everybody this one year for Christmas, I wanted a sold separately because I thought that was the thing that the toy was called, and was desperately disappointed when they did not get me the right sold separately that I was apparently envisioning. Oh, what a good segue to talk about longing today. I wanted that sold separately so badly. All right, hey, I will say this from the beginning. If you got a Bible with you, meet me in Matthew chapter 1, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. We are going to be in a bit of an odd passage today. This is not a typical message or passage that we would typically preach from. I understand that, so if you're bothered by it, you can send me an email at jasonp@lifepoint.com. We are going to be in one of the passages in the Bible that normally we just we skip. Like if this is part of your annual Bible reading plan, you probably skip this. I don't skip it because, you know, I'm awesome, but you probably skip this part here. So we'll dig in. But I think as we look at this passage, we will find that more than just like a genealogy, right, where, you know, this guy begat that guy and that guy begat this guy over here. More than just a list of names, there is something hiding just beneath the surface of this passage. And I imagine it's something that we skip over regularly. You know, if you know anything about me, I am a words guy. I love finding the right word to capture something. I've quoted him many times to you, but Mark Twain said it best that the difference between the right word and the almost right word is the difference between lightning and a lightning bug. And as I think about the weeks leading up to Christmas, historically, you know, followers of Jesus have called this season Advent. Not just the Christmas season, but the Advent season. If I had to sum up this season in one word, I think the right word would be longing. Longing is a powerful emotion. It's actually not a word we use in normal conversations with people all the time. We really only use that word when we're kind of reflecting on our own lives. You don't sit around at a restaurant or with your life group and talk about all the things that you are longing for, but you may voice the things that are desperately broken in your life that are not operating the way that you would like them to or the way that they should be operating. And what is what you're talking about in bringing these things up is a longing, a yearning for that thing to be made right, something that you so desperately want that it may even be painful, it may even hurt. Because longing is not just something that we want, there is also this mix of fear. What happens if I don't get it? What happens if this scenario does not repair itself? What happens if the fracture in this marriage is so great that it cannot endure? We cannot continue forward. What happens if we don't get this problem solved, or if we do get it and it's still not enough? Longing is powerful. I think, again, the holidays have a way of just kind of bringing this up inside of us. Most of us have been conditioned this time of year to start to think in terms of longing for something, even from an early age. Like, what else was I doing in wanting us sold separately so badly, but longing for it? As kids, we are ready in December with a list made, ready to lobby our parents for this ridiculous gift that we want. Right, and all the while you are left agonizing one in this wonderful waiting game until December 25th, wondering if you will actually get the thing. That is longing. But I wonder if you're like me. The older you get, the electricity that tends to run through December 1st through the December 25th begins to fade. And Christmas becomes less and less about anticipation and a little bit more about obligation and the things you know you have to do or ought to do, a blizzard of events and recitals and shopping. So what do? I mean, we often, as a society, we try and fill that gap between what we want and what we actually have right now with a Hallmark version of Christmas, with nostalgia and gifts and happy endings. And I'm not knocking any of that, but what we inevitably find, and maybe you are wrestling through this right now, that sentimentality, nostalgia, as powerful as they can be, they are often very weak medicine for the very real pain and real sense of longing we have. Because what happens when your movie ends and there's no bow on the end of the story? You're still waiting to see that you are pregnant. When you're still waiting for a spouse, when you're still waiting for things to get better, for the next paycheck that might make everything, every other issue go away. A holly jolly Christmas tends not to fix it. Right? And that's why I am so grateful for the Christmas story as the scriptures tell it. Because it's not a story of sentimental band-aid. If we look at the Gospel of Matthew today, we are not going to find a polished script. We are going to find a story birthed right in the middle of sorrow and suffering and fear. We find a story about deep, ancient, and unresolved longing. And yet, if there's one thing I want you to walk away thinking about today, it's this. The Christian life, the life we are invited into in following Jesus, is not one where we pretend that we don't long for anything. No, the Christian life is a life of longing. It's a life of longing. The good news is, in following Jesus, we long with hope. So if you are ready to see that, meet me in Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 through 27. I'm going to pray for us and then we will get started. Matthew 1, verses 12 through 27. Let me pray as we get started. Father, we do pause this morning and we ask for your help. We ask that you would make this time real. Sometimes walking into a church, there's just an artificialness that we experience where we kind of know what we're going to do. We're going to walk in and see some people that we recognize from last week, last year, whatever, and sing some songs around this time of year, probably songs we're vaguely familiar with or just part of our rhythms, and we listen to a message and go home and start the whole week over again. But God, this morning, we pause. And we invite you to disrupt our ordinary rhythms today. Would you give us ears to hear your word? Would you give us minds to imagine your kingdom and your greater story that you are telling, the story that we find ourselves intricately embedded into? God, we pray that you would speak to us. Do not let one of us leave here untransformed by the power of your word and the good news of the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would do far more than just challenge our thinking, but you would change our hearts. That's not something I can do with a great sermon. That is something only you can do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray even prophetically that you would speak to us today. Would you bring to mind the things that we are actually longing for? Would we be honest about them? Even if we're longing for the wrong things or empty things, God, would you surface those things that have captured our hearts and imagination? But so we trust you to that end. We thank you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have got a lot of ground to cover this morning. I'm going to try and keep us moving. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 12 through 17. Again, this is going to be like our launching pad today, and I'm not going to read this whole passage. I just want you to get a feel for what this sounds like, starting in verse 12. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Can you tell why I'm not going to read the whole thing? Okay, here's the rule in church. The pastor sets the pronunciation. So I'm right. And if you've heard it another way, that person's wrong. Right? Again, so-and-so begat so-and-so. That kind of thing kind of extends through the rest of the passage. And again, I will be the first to admit this is a strange passage to preach from. Like I said, you know, we normally skip over these verses. You don't have to lie about it. No one's judging you except probably Jason. But the more that I've looked into these 16 verses, the more I've realized there is something living here. But these verses are alive with stories and themes, just like this intricate puzzle pieces. When you put these together, they form a very vivid and electrifying picture for us. Sometimes our challenge is we're just so removed from these stories that they don't hit or trigger the same type of emotions in us that Matthew intends. Remember, Matthew is writing to a group largely of people who've grown up within the Jewish community. And each name on this list, I mean, this would represent stories that have been passed down from generation to generation. And I think, you know, all of us, when we get together with family, we have certain family members that you just mention their name, and there's like a whole list of like a big inside joke that everybody gets there, and you kind of laugh about what Uncle so-and-so used to do and what he was like, or there are even events that you have in your family's past that you don't even have to talk about them, or maybe you intentionally don't talk about them. Like in our family, Osborne family lore, one of the things we talk often about between Thanksgiving is Christmas, we'll say the phrase, it's not about the gravy. No one knows what that means unless you were there for the great gravy incident of 2010. Like there's some deep, painful things that went on in that gravy incident, right? We'll say it's not about the gravy. You just mention this little detail and kind of move on, and the family gets it. But we're kind of left on the outside wondering, well, what's the inside joke here? What's actually going on? And there's an interesting detail in this genealogy. I wonder if you picked up on it. Remember, it's a family tree. And you would think that a family tree, starting in verse 1 all the way to the end, you'd think that a family tree would focus on the people. And right at the beginning here, Matthew brings up an event. It's an odd thing in a genealogy. Those don't normally show up in genealogies. In fact, this is the only event mentioned in this entire passage. It's right at the end of verse 11, going into verse 12. You can see it there. The exile to Babylon. Right? You get how this works. It's one of those stories. It's not about the gravy. It's one of those stories that you just mention a passing detail and move on. And every one of his original readers, Matthew's original readers, would have zoomed in very specifically on that one event. The question we have to ask is, why does Matthew bring up this memory, the exile? What is he trying to get across to us? Remember, that's some of the insider language. So what's going on here? And I think before we can answer that, though, we need to know a little bit about what the exile was. Some of you know this story already. Y'all, let me catch the rest of you up to speed. We're going to step into the classroom for a minute, but we will get back to church shortly. The exile refers to a specific moment in biblical history when God's people living in the region of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, were conquered by the Babylonian Empire. It happened around 587 BC. We know that date specifically because the Babylonians were famous for their record-keeping, meticulous record-keeping. And so we can fact check a lot of what we see in the biblical storyline, and it lines up with the Babylonian accounts of this. But in the biblical story, a lot of this is recorded for us in 1st and 2nd Chronicles in the Old Testament. Two books that are written after the event of the exile to look back and explain why this happened to God's people in the first place. And we're told right at the very end of the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 17. It's on the screen behind me. And I want you to follow along closely here. And keep in mind, the way that the Hebrew Bible is ordered, this is actually the final book in the Old Testament. So these are like the last words in the original ordering of the Old Testament. It says this: "Therefore, he, God, brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, and all these he brought to Babylon. They burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons." Now, my hunch is that this is one of those passages that, because of the distance we have, the historical distance we have, we don't really feel the details in the way that we are supposed to. So let me just kind of say this a bit more bluntly. This is talking about thousands and thousands of people who are ruthlessly killed by a ravenous empire, the Babylonians, as the city is being raided. Thousands more have been enslaved. A significant portion of the population, including the social elites, are taken from Judah back into the Babylonian Empire to live as exiles, to live away from their homeland, forced to live under a foreign rule with foreign customs in a foreign land with foreign language. Everything is incredibly disorienting for them. Many of the survivors would have watched the Babylonians not only destroy their homes and murder their family members, but they would watch as they demolished the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, the temple was supposed to be the place where God dwelled. Like, this is his house. This is the home of the living God who swore to protect his people, who would fight for his people. You can imagine how angry people in Columbus were 2 years ago when Michigan planted a flag in the center of the shoe. How livid people were. How much more watching the very home of your God destroyed. How humiliated would you feel? I want to pause for a second, because if you were carefully following the passage we just read, right at the beginning of verse 17, there's this really troubling part about it that God brought the king of the Babylonians to do this. You might read that and hear that and think, wait a minute, God did that? That sounds like a monster. Not a loving father. And I want to validate that tension for a minute because it's real. The biblical worldview does something that is very challenging for us. It holds together two things, two ideas about God that are very difficult to balance. On the one hand, over and over again, we see God presented as a loving father, one who knows what we need before we even open up our mouths to ask, who delights to give good gifts to his children, who is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love. And we also see a God who is a just judge, who cares far more about injustice than any of us ever could. Right? And so the backstory of the Babylonian exile isn't just that God woke up angry one day. It's that for hundreds and hundreds of years, he protected his people while they chased after other things, while they oppressed the poor, marginalized the victimized, and ignored every decree that he laid out for them to walk in, every aspect of the way of life that God said, this is how I want you to live and be in my world that I created. They reject all of it. And the exile is a picture of the most terrifying thing that God can do in giving us exactly what we ask for. Life without his protection. And so in this moment, he lifts his hand and history takes its violent course. This is no tantrum from a deity. There's judgment. And if you read the prophets from this time, one of whom we will look at in a short few moments, if you read the prophets from this time, God isn't joyful about this. He isn't gleeful about what's happening. He is heartbroken. He is a father watching his children walk down a path of self-destruction because they want to, finally letting them face the consequences they insisted on. And so when the walls fall in Jerusalem, I mean, it is a tragic story. And so they don't just have their homes destroyed, they don't just have their families destroyed. See, the exile to Babylon would have severely shaken the faith of his people. That doesn't even begin to capture what it would have felt like. The question on everybody's mind as they're watching this and experiencing this and reflecting on it for years to come would have been, God, what on earth are you doing? What are you doing? How could you let this happen? How could you let this happen to me, my family, my loved ones? And it's not even a selfish thing. It's like the horrific reality of what's playing out in front of them. They want to know, God, how could you let this happen? Which I think, if we're honest, is a question that many of us are familiar with. Again, right around Thanksgiving, Christmas, which is this natural moment for us to kind of look back over the course of our year, some of us have these same questions at the forefront of our minds. We're thinking about events that have happened, things that have happened to us, things that we have participated in, and we're asking, God, why? It's maybe even more specific. God, you see how I am praying and desperate for you to solve this deep crisis that I'm experiencing. Why are you letting this happen to me? Why is it just continuing? Why did you take them from me? It's a part of the year when we often have a heightened awareness of the things that are not right in our lives, because there is plastered all around us a very specific vision of the way life should be, and it is very warm and cozy and inviting. So we wonder, why don't I have that? In other words, there's a deep awareness of longing. Of longing for something more, something better, something new. I wonder if you can resonate with that longing. If you read through the rest of the Old Testament storyline from this event, the exile, God's people never fully recover. It haunts the memory. Even when the temple is rebuilt some 150 years later, people are weeping as they see it because this is no triumph. This new temple is nothing compared to the original one. So this is the event that Matthew talks about in the genealogy. Here's the question I couldn't shake when I was looking at this passage over the last couple weeks. Why on earth would Matthew bring this up? I mean, if the genealogy is supposed to be this like crescendo, the drum roll leading up to the birth of Jesus, this climactic moment in all human history, why is it that the one event mentioned here happens to be the worst thing that ever happened to God's people? Why would he bring this up? You might have noticed when you walked in today, we have a new image on the stage here. And if you've been here the last couple weeks, you know that there's been a bit of an evolving illustration on the stage here. It's 2 weeks ago, it started completely covered in trash. In fact, I had a number of people reach out to me asking early on that Sunday morning if the church had been robbed because it was just littered with trash. It looked like chaos. We talked about Mary's story and the chaos that she envisions in her life, and yet God promises to overshadow that chaos. The next week we came in and that trash was still here, just was kind of moved over to the side of the stage, put together a little bit, but nothing really resolved. Maybe cleaned up just a little bit. And we talked more about rejection that Mary and Joseph had experienced in Luke chapter 2. And today, you can see that that trash, that same trash, has still been formed into a far more familiar scene. If you look closely, you'll see that the stable nativity scene is made of that same trash. We didn't throw it away and buy a nice polished wooden set. The structure that is beautifully reminiscent of this moment that we celebrate on Christmas is made up of all of that chaos, all of that brokenness, all of that trash moved together. It's made up of those broken pieces. This is what Matthew is doing in the genealogy. Matthew is not hiding the trash of their story. He does not hide the trash of our own stories, the scandals, the failure, the exile. He is showing us that God takes the wreckage of their story. He takes the wreckage of our history and uses that as the raw material to build the story of redemption. God is taking what is broken and making it new and beautiful. See, I think there is something quite profound about this reference to suffering and sorrow right here in the middle of the genealogy. Something that is supposed to make us feel longing for things to be made right, feel a longing for God to take what is broken in our lives, for us to be honest about it, to recognize it, not just hide it away, but ask him to overshadow and bring something beautiful. That as Matthew sees it, the story of the birth of Jesus, see, has something very specific to offer those of us who are far from having everything in our lives put together. In fact, it might even be a story that only makes sense in the midst of brokenness and frustration and longing. In the Old Testament, there is a book that speaks to the experience of someone with that kind of longing. It's actually written from the perspective of someone who watched the exile take place. It's the short book of Lamentations. If you got a Bible there, you can flip with me to Lamentations. If you need help finding it, open your Bible directly to the middle and go to the right a little bit, right after Jeremiah. If you open right there, bonus points. Lamentations. It's a smaller book in the Old Testament, one that we believe was written by the prophet Jeremiah as he is reflecting on what he has seen in the exile. And I think if there is any part of the Old Testament that captures for us not just the story of the exile that Matthew brings up, but also the emotion and the pain and the sorrow and the longing initiated by the exile, it's this short book of Lamentations. The first two chapters, Jeremiah talks about weeping and mourning of the inhabitants of Jerusalem as they're watching the exile take place. Chapter one, he says this, "For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed." Chapter two, starting in verse 11, he says, "My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city." Jeremiah is describing a palpable grief. He's talking about a sorrow that is so deep that you begin to lose yourself, that it makes him sick. It is so strong, it grabs a hold of you and refuses to let go. Do you know what that feels like? As you keep reading and you make your way into chapter three, he begins to explain this sorrow and longing with some of the most profound language in all of the Old Testament. He says this, "He has made my teeth grind on gravel, made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. And so I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers and is bowed down within me." I wonder if you know that type of longing. You look over the course of maybe what has happened in the last 6 weeks, maybe the last 6 years of your life. "I've forgotten what happiness is. Life sometimes feels like there is no peace. You know that there should be more. You long for something more, but the place you're in now, it doesn't feel like you have anything left." And I'll be honest with you, this is one of the reasons why I get so bothered around Christmas time. And it's not because I'm a Scrooge. I'm not. I really am happy. I'm a delightful person. Ask Courtney, ask Jason. I can be the life of a very boring party. I get bothered this time of year because so much of the way that the Christmas story is portrayed around our culture today is that it is some magical time of the year that somehow starts to make everything okay. And sometimes it feels that way if we treat it like a brief and momentary escape hatch from the reality of life. You have signs all over buildings. Our entire city will be decorated with peace, love, hope, and joy. In the U.S. alone, we will spend billions and billions of dollars on decorations to mask that everything is going to be okay somehow. Like, it's a society, again, we have become so enamored with the cheesy Hallmark trope because they tell an easy story about how everything will work out, and we want that to be true. We want that to work out in our own stories. But maybe it says something about our culture that we are so drawn to and gravitate toward stories and movies that have a bow at the end of them that easily resolve in about 10 to 15 minutes in a very predictable pattern. Maybe it's an indication that we are longing for something to work out. you know, a lot of times it doesn't just resolve itself. Some of you know this all too well. When December 26th hits and there's no more music on the radio, when the Christmas trees get packaged up and put back into the crawl space, you know that you will still be alone. You will still have several bills that you have no idea how you're going to pay. You or someone you love will still have a diagnosis that there is not much hope that it will go away. You will still be waiting or hoping for a job, the thing that is right around the corner. You may still be depressed and your anger has not been magically removed from your personality. See, on December 26th, you are longing for something greater. And a sentimental Christmas will have done little to nothing more than leaving you feel empty. Because the reality is, it takes way more than sentiment to satisfy us. Now, before we move on, I want to address, maybe if you are in a place right now where you're kind of curious about spiritual things or skeptical of Christianity, you might be thinking to yourself that I am critiquing something that is nothing more than just a coping mechanism, right? You might say, Dan, this longing thing that you're talking about, it's not really a spiritual aspect. This is just a coping mechanism. Life is hard. Let me watch my cheesy Hallmark movie and leave me alone. Or I want to feel better for just a little bit of a time. Like, let me have it. And that's fair. But I find it really interesting that the author and writer, C.S. Lewis, actually made a point about this. He pointed out that generally speaking, nature does not create a hunger for something that doesn't exist. We feel hunger, and there is such a thing as food. We feel thirst, and there is such a thing as water. We have physical appetites, things we deeply feel, and in a physical world, that need is met. And so Lewis asked famously, you know, why do we have this other deep universal appetite? Like, why is there this consuming longing that seems to be nearly universal for a world without death? Why do we almost intuitively recognize that's not the way it should be? A longing for perfect justice and a hatred of injustice. Why is there a longing for a home that we've never really visited? Why do we feel like we're wandering? If we are just biological accidents, why would we crave something that the material universe cannot provide? And in his book, Mere Christianity, he says this: I find in myself a desire which, if I find myself in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. See, friends, your longing is not a trick. It is not just a biological glitch. It is a clue. It is a compass embedded within you, pointing you to the place that you were actually made for. Look, I know those verses we just read from Lamentations by themselves are pretty bleak. I get that. But you see, Jeremiah the prophet, as he writes this, he does not leave us with an unfulfilled longing, because Lamentations is not just a book about sorrow and longing. It is a book about profound hope in the midst of the deepest kinds of longing. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 21 through 24, he says this: "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." That in the middle of despair, in the middle of the tears, the confession that happiness is gone, that peace is gone, Jeremiah says, "This I call to mind, and therefore, because of it, I have hope." He says this: "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." See, the reason Jeremiah can have hope, the reason those who have the deepest sorrow and grief can have hope, is not because God promises to immediately end your situation. It's because the consistent witness throughout the longevity of God's story is that he will sustain you through your situation. Jeremiah can look to God and see one whose love and care is steadfast, means it is immovable and unshaking. His mercy is unending, and that begins fresh every single morning. You see, the beautiful truth is that Lamentations points us to is that longing does not have to be bleak. It does not have to leave you in despair. It does not have to create this thirst for something that does not exist. You can have hope in longing, even when there is no conceivable way out, because God is far more faithful to us than we are to him. His goodness and his kindness are not dependent on us. They are dependent on him. See, when Matthew writes this genealogy we've been looking at in Matthew chapter 1, he gets this. That's why he's putting it all in the context of the exile, but he doesn't end it with the exile. He ends this with Jesus. Because the greatest picture of God's goodness, his kindness towards us, is not just that Jesus was born, but what he was born to do. That he was born to live the perfect life that you and I on our own could not live, a life of perfect obedience to all of what God had commanded of us. But Jesus did not just come to give us an example. He came to resolve and rescue us from exile. It's the ultimate source of our wandering, of us pushing away God, is our separation from him. It is spiritual death. It is the ultimate kind of exile. And this is where the story of Jesus becomes shocking. Because instead of leaving us at that distance, God, in the person of Jesus, crossed the distance himself. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he wasn't just paying the bill that we couldn't pay. He was voluntarily entering the darkness of our exile. He was voluntarily taking on the separation, the silence, and spiritual death that we deserved. And he's taking that upon himself. And he went to the furthest place from the Father, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me, so that you and I could be brought back home? He took the exile so we could have the homecoming. And this means that even though our feet are still planted in a broken world, our souls have found the way home. The distance by faith in Christ, the distance between us and God is gone. The good news of the gospel is that when we have faith in Jesus, pledging our allegiance to him and him alone, our relationship with God is restored. We are given new and everlasting life. This is why we can look to Jeremiah's words in chapter 3 and see them as more than just empty sentiment, as more than just wishful thinking. It's why, like Jeremiah, in the midst of the greatest sorrow and pain and longing, followers of Jesus have longing with hope. Because we know what we are going through now will not be the way it will be forever. We know that he will one day make all things new and all things right. As Revelation 21 promises, the day is coming when he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Where death shall be no more, there shall be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. Yet until that day, God's people, followers of Jesus, are still those who eagerly wait with longing and expectation. There's an odd thing that we do every year in the church calendar, as we come back to retell the same stories over and over and over again. Many of them we already know. Some of us walk into church on in the Christmas season and think, I'm going to hear another sermon on the same passage I heard last year, and the year before that, and the year before that. Why do we do this? It's not because we're running out of material. Maybe I ran out of material. It's because by design, the rhythm that we are invited into is to awaken our longings afresh for him and his kingdom and the day when he comes to make all things new and all things right. Let me leave you with this. This may be a question you want to write down and reflect on. I know we're getting very close to Christmas Eve, Christmas Day. We got a million things going on that we're trying to pack in to these last couple days. But I'd invite you into one practice. So take a moment and honestly answer this question. What am I longing for? What am I longing for? What is the thing that I think if I get, all of these other problems begin to dissolve away? What is the thing that I believe that I finally achieve? If I finally get to this level, I'll finally feel satisfied. What are you longing for? And I say have an honest conversation about it because I don't want you to go back and say, like the pastor said, I should have this question, so let me come up with some spiritual sounding answers. I want you to be honest with yourself. You don't need to share them with me, but as you begin to honestly answer what you're longing for, what you will find is that you are saying what your hope, what your affections are actually set on. Where are they actually resting? The Christmas story invites us not to place our hope in this moment on a single day, but it invites us to redirect our longings to the thing that allows us to long with hope. To redirect our longings for him. And in that practice, we have actually developed a rhythm as followers of Jesus in coming together regularly to recognize longing, to practice longing. This is one of the things that we do each time we gather once a month. We want to reflect on the longing we have for the world made right, for Jesus to return, to bring his kingdom fully here on earth. One of the ways we do that is by regularly taking the Lord's Supper together. Sometimes you, in your faith tradition, you may call this communion. What we do in this moment is we reflect on the death of Jesus in our place, his work on the cross that makes way for us to be restored, to be brought back from exile. The Apostle Paul talks about it this way. He says that as we rehearse this story, we are reminding ourselves of Jesus' body that was nailed to a tree instead of our own. That's what the bread represents. And when we drink the cup, we are reminding ourselves of Jesus' blood that washes away the stain of our sin. This is actually like a sacred and mysterious moment that we step into, all of it designed to increase our longing for the day when Jesus makes all things right and all things new. Paul says it this way, "For I received from the Lord, but I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" We are embracing the longing for Jesus as we rehearse the story of the gospel through communion. Friends, let me pray for us. And afterwards, you're going to be invited to receive the elements when you are ready. We're going to have a moment of reflection as the band sings a song, and I invite you to take that time to reflect. Maybe the question is, God, what am I actually longing for? And as you receive the elements of the Lord's Supper, Would you redirect your longing to him? Let me pray for us, and you can take the elements when you're ready. Father, we are grateful for your kindness to us in Jesus. We're thankful that you are one like a loving, kind, and gracious Father, one who knows what we need before we even open up our mouths to ask. And so God, I pray that in the next few moments, you would allow us to have an honest conversation with you and with ourselves. But we answer the question, what are we longing for? What am I longing for? In that process, would you reveal maybe some of the empty hopes that we have? Would you reveal the things that we have maybe tried to invest in to reach satisfaction, to make us happy, and yet we find that, like the prophet Jeremiah, we may be stuck in this place where we have forgotten what happiness is. Lord, would you redirect our longings today? We thank you, trust you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's use this time for reflection. Receive the elements when you're ready.